In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. St. John writes in today's Gospel at the beginning, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." St. John is a brilliant storyteller, and I think he's largely a brilliant storyteller because he knows the story so well. It's not just the story he tells of his time with Jesus. It's the whole story. It's the big story. The big story of God and Israel. A story that leads straight to Jesus. But even more than that, John knew that the story of God and Israel was even bigger than itself. It was part of a story that involves the entire human race and all of creation. And so there are echoes here in his gospel, deliberate echoes, that recall that big story of Israel and Israel's God, of his beloved creation that our fallen race has corrupted, and the story of his love and of his mercy and of his grace that are at work to set it all to rights. So he tells us that Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark. Jesus had been crucified. He was dead. End of story. John sort of sets that scene. Mary goes to the tomb where the body was, and it was dark. Not just dark because the sun hadn't risen yet, but dark because Jesus was dead. And yet all around Jerusalem was ready to carry on with life as usual. Shops would open, people would go to work. If they'd had water coolers in the first century, if they'd had offices in the first century, I expect the events of that Passover might have been the topic of discussion that first day back to work after Passover. But it was pretty much over, or so everybody thought. But while Jerusalem slept, Mary went to the tomb. John writes specifically that it was the first day of the week. He didn't need to tell us that. We'd know it anyways. Jesus' body wasn't placed in the tomb until late Friday, so they wouldn't have gone on Friday. Saturday, well, that's the Sabbath. No one would go to the tomb on the Sabbath. So we'd know it was the first day of the week, that it was Sunday. But John tells us anyway, and he tells us in such a way to remind us of the opening words of his gospel. In the beginning. You all know those words, don't you? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And yet when John wrote those words, he chose even those words at the start of his gospel very carefully. Because in introducing Jesus, he wanted to remind us of another beginning. You know those words too, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us that Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark. Again, remember the words of Genesis, the very beginning of the whole story. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Creation had not yet begun. And John opens his gospel with words suggesting that the story of Jesus is going to be a story of new creation. So even as he tells us about Jesus' resurrection, he again frames it in terms of creation and of new creation, filling his story with echoes of Genesis. There are others. John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. On the sixth day of the week, Pilate presented Jesus to the people and announced, "Behold the man." Just as previously on another sixth day of the week, God created human beings. He said, "Here's the man, look how good he is." Hanging on the cross, Jesus used his last gasp of breath to declare, "It is finished." Another echo of Genesis. Any normal person who counted himself a friend of Jesus would have considered that first Good Friday a very, very, very no good bad day. But that echo from Genesis reverberates through John's account. When God had finished the work of creation, he declared that it was all very good. Jesus was laid to rest in the tomb for the Sabbath. Another echo of Genesis. And John reminds us that death is not the end, but the beginning of new creation. As Mary went to the tomb that first Easter morning, the first day of the week, the Word of God was poised to burst out in an act of new creation, to set humanity, to set the world to rights. Now, of course, at the time, nobody understood this. Mary went to the tomb expecting that, like every other person in history who had died, that Jesus' body would still be there, stone cold, lifeless. Because that's what happens to dead people. That's what dead people do. They don't get back up. Sometimes we might get a little worried. Yesterday I walked out the back door and there was a fresh bone right outside the door on the grass in the cemetery. But dead people don't normally get up. And Mary knew that. So she was going there with no hope. She was going there to mourn. She was going there to meet her friends to finish the work of anointing Jesus' body. Because that's what you did to care for the dead. She found the tomb was open. The great stone door was rolled away. It was dark, so there was no point poking inside for a look. You wouldn't see anyways, but it didn't matter. The open tomb could only mean one thing. Someone had taken Jesus' body. John doesn't tell us what Mary's thoughts were, but resurrection would have been the last thing on her mind. No, the empty tomb meant that someone had taken the body. Maybe grave robbers, maybe Roman soldiers playing a joke on those dumb, silly Jews, wanting to add insult to injury. So she ran. She ran as fast as she could. She ran to the place where Peter was hiding in the city, and she beat on that door. And the words tumbled out. And Peter went running with John to the tomb to see for himself. John's the one who describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the one who made sure we all know he ran faster. He got there first. And John tells us that as he got there, the sun was rising. As he peered into the tomb, he saw, oddly enough, the linen strips that had wrapped Jesus' body. Now, that was kind of a weird thing. Mary, John, and Peter could think of maybe a few reasons why someone might have taken Jesus' body. But that anybody would first unwrap him, that was inexplicable. Then Peter caught up. He arrived. He head straight into the tomb. If Jesus' tomb was like others that had been found, his body would have been likely placed on a shelf to one side of the small, low entrance. If his head had been oriented toward the door, it would have been difficult to see without at least putting your own head and shoulders into the tomb like Peter did. And what a curious thing Peter finds. Not only was the body gone with the wrappings left behind, but the wrappings appeared to be undisturbed, as if Jesus had simply passed right through them. Like a deflated balloon, they lay there. And the cloth that had been on his head, probably a piece of linen tied around the head to keep the jaw closed, well, that was laying there, right next to everything else, placed neatly aside. Now, for comparison, it had not been very long before that Jesus had raised Lazarus from death. And Peter and John had been with the disciples when Lazarus stumbled out of the tomb. He was still tightly wrapped in linen, probably not too much unlike a Hollywood mummy, I don't know if they wrapped the legs individually or if they were wrapped kind of like King Tut, you know? How do you get out? Did Lazarus come hopping out of the tomb? Whatever the case, he was still wrapped up. So his friends would scramble to tear the linen cloths away. They made a big mess. Lazarus would have been all sticky and gooey and oily from all the liquids and ointments that they put on the dead bodies. In contrast, everything about Jesus' tomb spoke of calm and order. Even that face covering or face cloth, it was neatly set aside. Now, John tells us that at this point, he squeezed into the tomb next to Peter. He saw and he believed, he says. But believed what? John goes on to tell us in the very next verse that as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They did not understand yet. But he believed. Some people argue that John, well, he just believed Mary's report of the missing body. When she came, he didn't believe it. Maybe he didn't. But that seems like a pretty trite detail amongst everything else that John has told us here. Peter and Mary believed Jesus' body was really gone too. What would seem to make the best sense of this passage is to understand that John is saying that this was the moment when he realized that Jesus had been raised from death. Body wasn't stolen, wasn't taken by the authorities. Some other friends didn't take it for reburial, whatever ideas they could come up with for why it was missing. That wasn't it. Jesus had been raised from death. Now, he didn't say anything to Peter or to Mary. He and Peter returned home. Mary stayed at the tomb weeping. They, all the others, they didn't know what to make of the missing body because they did not yet understand the implications of either Jesus' claims or of the scriptures. But John was beginning to put two and two together. And he says, he believed. I can't really blame John for not saying anything. His friends might have thought he was nuts. He himself was probably struggling to understand and to make sense of it all. But there it was. There was the empty tomb. I expect John ran through all of those reasons, and there probably weren't very many, just a handful, but he ran through those reasons that the body might be gone, and he realized that none of them really made very much sense. The Romans had no reason to take it. After all, there were guards posted there. And neither did the Jewish authorities, especially after they'd released Jesus' body to his friend Joseph of Arimathea. Why would they want to take it back? Grave robbers? Why would grave robbers rob a poor man's tomb? What would they want with it? And then there were those empty, undisturbed linens. Why are they there? Even if there had been a mess of linen, who in their right mind would unwrap the body before they took it? Suddenly, all the things Jesus had said, things like his statement that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, all these things started to run through John's mind, and they started to come together, and they started to make sense. John's brain started reaching back into the scriptures that he thought he knew so well. And new connections started to form. He started hearing those old words of the Bible afresh in light of Jesus, and especially in light of that empty tomb. And he began to understand. I think that, again, the contrast with Lazarus must have stood out. John had seen resurrection before, or something like it. But Lazarus was resurrected to a life that was still subject to death and decay. Lazarus would die again. And Lazarus came from his tomb still wrapped in the grave clothes. But something very different had happened here in Jesus' tomb and to Jesus. Those undisturbed linens spoke of something greater. Resurrection. something God's people longed for. Something that spoke of a cosmic revolution. It had happened. Now, it hadn't happened like they'd expected. People thought resurrection, well, that's supposed to happen to everybody all at once at the end of the age. But John's brain starts thinking, what if? What if Jesus was raised first? What if Jesus was raised first to inaugurate and to lead the way into the age to come? And that meant that Jesus really was the Messiah, and that somehow this meant that God really was going to set everything to rights. I think John began to realize new creation had begun that morning. But it would take time. And it would take a meeting with the risen Jesus before John would be able to sort it all out for himself and know what it meant. And much longer before he'd write all this down. But if new creation was born that morning, it had implications not only for Jesus, but for his people too. If Jesus is raised from the dead, man, that's awesome for Jesus. But it has implications for everyone else. Now, John doesn't elaborate at this point. The wheels in his head were still turning away after all. He was just starting to understand. But this is where St. Paul and our epistle this morning pick up. Paul, writing a few decades later after he and so many others had had time to think it through and to work it out, Paul, after he'd taken that time, after meeting the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, realizing that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, retreated and began in his Pharisee mind to rethink everything he thought he'd ever known, to rethink the scriptures in light of the fact that Jesus was risen, and that meant that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was Lord. So writing years later, Paul brings the implications to us. Let me read those four verses from Colossians again. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for his people? Right from the outset there, Paul reminds us, if we are in Christ, we have been raised with him. So right there, something's changed. New creation has been born in us. But Paul wrote Colossians at least in part to address a problem that was happening throughout those early New Testament churches, the problem of legalism. Jewish Christians struggled with the place of the law in the New Covenant, and many Gentile believers were told that before they could become Christians or be Christians or followers of Jesus, they first needed to embrace some form of Judaism. In Colossians 2:20-23, Paul asks these people why they continue to live as if they were still enslaved by that old way of life. I mean, if there was anybody who could be writing this, it was Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Jew of Jews, who'd rethought it all in light of Jesus. And he says there, sure, the law has an appearance of wisdom in helping a person to attain an outward appearance of piety or holiness, but that's just it. It's an outward appearance, an outward conformity to holiness. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, but it's not the whole thing. Because true holiness is something that wells up out of the heart, or at least it should. So it's not hard to hear Paul's frustration in these words. He's thinking Jewish converts should know better. They know the scriptures. They need to think them through in light of Jesus and his resurrection. But of course, this had been Israel's struggle since the beginning. And Jesus and his death and resurrection had finally fixed the problem. So Jesus gives his people new life by giving us new hearts. turning our hearts away from sin and from self and from rebellion and turning them back to God. And yet it's easy to talk about that, isn't it? It's easy to talk about a new heart. But it's not so easy to live it all the time. New life is a starting point when it comes to defeating sin, but all too often we forget. We start thinking that new life is the result of the fact that we've conquered sin ourselves. Paul knew all too well that's not how the gospel works. It's Jesus, it's the cross that does the conquering. And then we find ourselves in Jesus, and he gives us that new life. So Jesus has led us in an exodus from sin and death. In his resurrection, he's given us new life. You and I are no longer, if we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. This is the basic truth of Christianity and of the Christian life. If we don't get this right, we'll get everything else wrong. As the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt, through the sea, as he freed them from their bondage to Pharaoh, like that, Jesus sets us free from sin's bondage when we pass through the waters of baptism. It is a truth. It is a fact. It is a done deal. We have been redeemed. Even if you don't feel like it today, Jesus and the Spirit have transformed you. You and I were slaves to sin and death, and now, in Christ, we are free. We were in bondage to the world and are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven by virtue of our faith in Jesus and having passed through the waters of baptism in faith. This is what we mean when we speak about regeneration. And this is what Paul gets at in our epistle. He writes in Colossians 2:20 that we have died with the Messiah, and now he writes in 3:1 that we have also been raised with the Messiah. Again, we may not feel it, but if we have truly taken hold of Jesus in faith, he has carried us through death and out the other side into new life. What he did for the Israelites when he delivered them from their Egyptian slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, he has done just as surely for us in delivering us from sin and death through the waters of baptism. It's a done deal. It's a sure thing, whether you feel it every day or not. There's a reason why we put the font front and center during Eastertide, to remind us that we have passed through these waters in faith into Jesus. And there's a reason why every Sunday we come to his table. This is our Passover meal. And here we're reminded who we are in Christ. He has taken us from our bondage to sin and death and set us free. And yet there's more to it. There's more to come. What we have today in the Spirit is the down payment of the life that awaits us on the other side of the resurrection. What Paul is saying here is one of those already but not yet sorts of truths. Jesus has been raised to the sort of real life and true humanity that we lost through our sin. Now we look forward in faith and hope to the day when we will also be raised just as he was. But in the meantime, we have God's own Spirit living on us as an earnest on that day, as a down payment on that day. We await the resurrection. But even today, the Spirit makes that future resurrection a reality for us. Maybe this is what makes life in Jesus a hard thing, sometimes a struggle. You know, if you and I could appear in locked rooms and never know sickness or decay again, never have to think about being buried out here on the lawn, that's what's true of Jesus. He's been raised from death. If that were true of us right now, it might be easier to remember who we are and what we are. Instead, though, we're called today to live in faith, not by sight. One day that promise will be fulfilled. One day the things of the present age will be gone for good, and God's new age will come in all its fullness. Heaven will descend to earth, and man will live in the presence of God. And we will once know the fullness of God's life as Adam and Eve did before they rebelled. But until then, we have God's promise and we have His Spirit and we have the empty tomb to remind us that our hope in that day is sure and certain. Where Jesus has gone, He will one day take us. He has been raised from the dead, and one day He will complete our resurrection as well. And so we begin with first principles with St. Paul. If we have died with the Messiah, we have been raised with the Messiah. We need to drive that truth into our heads. And when we do, we will remember that our life and everything about it that matters is in the heavenlies where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Our true lives are hidden there with Jesus, Paul says. It's kind of a mystery. Again, it's one of those already but not yet things. But even though it's stored away in the heavenlies with the rest of the age to come and with God's new world and with everything being set to rights, Paul wants us to understand that it's still very much who and what we are right now, today. The new age dawned that first Easter morning when Jesus rose triumphantly over death. And friends, if we are in Him by faith, we really are part of that new age. We are light in the darkness. And what does John say at the beginning of his gospel? The darkness will never overcome the light. The light will grow. The light will replace the darkness, and the light will fill the earth. The world around us may not notice it, although we should make our best effort to declare it, to proclaim it, to live it, to make our light shine brightly in the world. The world may not see it, but brothers and sisters, you and I live today in faith-filled hope and in hope-filled anticipation of the day when Jesus returns to rejoin heaven and earth, to rejoin God and humanity, and to bring that new age in all its fullness. And as difficult as it may be some days to live this reality, Paul urges us to do so in faith-filled hope, knowing surely and certainly that Jesus, who is our life, will return to finish what He has started. He's done the hard part at the cross. He's done the hard part in leaving the tomb behind. What remains is the easy part. It's just a matter of time. On that day, we will know glory in all its fullness. Our hope is not merely that Jesus will return, but also that when He returns, He will reveal who we really are in Him. Resurrection will vindicate and reveal the faithfulness of God's people, just as it reveals the faithfulness of God to His promises. Just as Jesus was vindicated and glorified in His own resurrection, so we will be too. As we struggle against sin and as we labor for God's kingdom, we may feel inadequate. We may feel insignificant. But the resurrection of Jesus ought to be a source of encouragement to live the truth of who we are in Jesus, even if some aspects of it are still hidden with Him. So back to our gospel. St. John reminds us of those words. In the beginning, the story has begun. Now we wait for the end. But we await the ending in hopeful anticipation, because what our God has begun, what our God has so invested with His love and even with the sacrifice of His own Son, our God will surely finish. Brothers and sisters, live in hope and live in faith. Glory awaits. Let's pray. Almighty God, who through Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life, grant us by Your grace to set our minds on things above,
that by your continual help, our lives may be transformed through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.